So here's a question. What realities determine how you do life? What are the realities that determine how you do life? In these last great chapters of the Bible, we have the defining reality. That future that we look forward to for the people who are redeemed by Christ is the great defining reality that ought to cover and define and guide and fill everything we do and think now. We're at the end of the Bible. It's not just the end of the pages of the Bible, it's at the end of God's revelation, the end of the story of God's creation and plan and purpose, the end of the story of humanity. It's the beginning of a whole new story. See verse 6a there. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." God is the beginning and the end. He is in himself. He has no beginning and he has no end, but he's the beginning and the end of the whole story of history. He began history and he will conclude history. The Bible from Genesis to these chapters begins with the creation and the fall into sin, and it ends in a new heaven and a new earth. It begins with a world that could have been through a couple who lost it all to a world that will be forever. It begins in a garden. It ends in a city. It begins with a couple and it ends with a multitude that no one can number from every tribe and tongue and nation. It begins in sin and it ends in holiness. It begins in death and ends in life. It begins in tears and it ends with joy forevermore. These chapters are the great defining reality. And this is what we were made for. This is what we live for. This is what we look forward to. This is what must define us and determine how we even view the present. I've called this message "The Light and the Darkness" because it's a bit like, I think I've talked about it before, you know, there's that tunnel out there that you ride your bike through called Spooner's Tunnel. It used to be a rail tunnel, now you can ride your bicycle through it, and it's 1.3 kilometres long, so it's dark and it's cold when you're inside. There's no sunlight on the inside. It's dark and it's cold, and at some point, you eventually can see the other end. You can see a pinprick of light. And as you keep heading towards that light, it grows brighter and brighter. And then there's that moment where you burst out of the cold and dark into the blaze of sunshine and warmth. That's like our journey through this life. We go through dark tunnels, but there's always that ray of light at the end, calling us and guiding us and helping us to fix our focus for how we go through the dark tunnel. These chapters, this picture of the glory to come as the light at the end of the tunnel. I bore people with quotes from my favorite singer who no one else knows. And he's in his 70s and he's made another album. And the title track for the album is called "O Sun, O Moon." And the song has a verse that goes like this: "O sun by day, O moon by night, light my way so I get this right. And if that sun and moon don't shine, heaven guide these feet of mine to glory." That's what these chapters are doing. It's the light of heaven guiding our feet to glory. We may stumble in the darkness, but we fix our eyes on the light, on the prize, on the enormous glory to come. Well, we're going to have two sermons on this chapter and two sermons on the last chapter because they call us to take time to consider the glory. And This chapter I've divided up into five parts, and I'll do two of those parts today and three next week. But the two parts today are, this is not original, by the way. Nancy Guthrie's commentary does this, and I think it's very helpful. The two parts today are the homeland we will inherit, the marriage we will be blessed with. And then next week, the community we were made for, the glory we will bask in, and the satisfaction we will be filled with. These are pictures of what is to come today. The homeland we will inherit, and the marriage we will be blessed with. Look at this great theme of a homeland. I specifically chose that word, a homeland. Home and land that we will inherit by the grace of Christ. See verse 1. That's what verse 1 is talking about. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then again, verses 5 to 7, he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Do you see that idea there in verse 7? The one who conquers will have this heritage, will have this inheritance, and I will be his God and he will be my son. The image behind that is God as a father who gives an inheritance to his son. And we all, sons and daughters, are sons of the living God who have an inheritance that awaits us. And the inheritance that awaits us is the new heavens and the new earth, the homeland we will inherit. In chapter 19 of Revelation, Jesus came as the holy warrior on a white horse to rid creation of all that has brought death and sorrow and destruction. And we read through those chapters how he rids his creation of Babylon, the great prostitute. He rids his creation of the beast and the false prophet. And in the last chapter, he rids creation of his arch enemy, Satan. He's wiped it all away, sent them all to where they deserve to be. And now here is the flip side of that judgment, the birth of the new creation. The inheritance that awaits the sons and daughters of the living God is nothing less than a new cosmos. See that? All of this pushes back on the, you know, even the chapters here, they're very symbolic. We don't know whether there's real gold or real glass or real jewels, but God has revealed images to us, images of great beauty and great glory and great purity. But what is clear in Scripture that what is coming is a new cosmos. So it pushes back on sort of mystical otherworldly views. Again, the idea that we'll sit on fluffy clouds playing harps, all very vague and sort of mystical. It's not mystical at all. It is this universe made new. And the homeland in which we will dwell is a new earth, this new globe, this planet renewed. We're already standing on what we will inherit, except it will be fixed. That's so glorious. And again, in this promise of a new heaven and a new earth, there's three great ideas. It's the idea of a home. You know that powerful word, home. And what that means to us is the idea of land, terra firma. And there's the idea of permanence. It is forever. See, Adam and Eve, they began in a place of great beauty and provision. They were to multiply and fill and spread throughout God's created world, but in a moment they rebelled and they were cast out. They lost access and claim to the land. That explains a lot, you see, because ever since, we have no permanent home. Humankind, in a sense, is alienated, even from the creation. I love our home in Nelson, but before we owned it, it belonged to someone else. And after us, it will belong to someone else. We have no permanent home here. Let's see what God did right from the beginning. He began working in his people to give them an inheritance, a home and a land, a homeland. The original promise was that piece of land in Palestine that even now is the center of world attention. As people battle over land and home and rights. But Abraham first received that call and promise to him and his descendants for a homeland. But the scriptures tell us that when God promised the land of Palestine or Canaan or the promised land, when that was promised to Abraham, even Abraham understood that that homeland was pointing to a far greater inheritance. Here's some lovely verses in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 says, by faith, that's Abraham, he went out, went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Why? Verse 10 tells us he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Even Abraham could look beyond that land to what Revelation tells us, a new heaven and a new earth. Again, thinking of Abraham and that promise in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, that he would inherit the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 16 says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. Do you hear what's being said there? Summarizing that is, Abraham's offspring would inherit the world. And who are Abraham's offspring? It's not just ethnic offspring, it's the children of faith. That's us. All those who are in Christ become heirs of the world. And one day, if you know the Old Testament story, one day one who is greater than Joshua will come and lead us across the river into the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. He will lead us into the land of which Canaan was a mere shadow. It is this earth only made new. That will be our permanent home. See what he says there? A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. He's not making something different. He's taking what is and is broken and he's making it new. And there's that, those mystical words there, and the sea was no more. Doesn't mean we're going to lose the beauty of the oceans. The sea is always an image in the Bible of chaos and turmoil. And to say there is no, and it's where the beast came, one of the beasts came from, you see. To say there is no sea is he's going to remove everything that brings chaos into his beautiful place. Verse 8 tells us too, it says, the cowardly, the faithless, etc., they'll not be there. They'll be in the lake that burns with fire, which is the dark side again of this story. There are two inheritances. There's one in Christ and there's one outside of Christ. But that is reminding us that the new heavens and the new earth is a cleansed universe. I come back to this issue again, the issue of home and land, home rooted to a place. Where is home? Forgive me for this little self-centered history. Where is home? I thought about that a lot in the last couple of weeks. My first home, up until I was 8, was on a farm in a house built by my father, and just next to that house was a dilapidated old brick and log cabin where my grandmother grew up. And we moved from that farm to another. We actually put our house on a truck and moved to another farm, and on that farm was where my mother grew up, and there were 3 houses in a row, and the first house was where my grandfather was born. And the house was built with timber from the farm. And my grandfather was born in that house, and when he died, the place of his birth and the place of his death was about 5 meters apart. But all of that now, it's gone. All of those people have gone. The farms are gone. And for me personally, from birth to now, I've lived in 20 different homes, on farms, in 4 different cities, 2 different countries, and 2 New Zealand islands. As the book of Hebrews rightly says, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Isn't that glorious? There is a home. There is a home where we will be at home and we will never leave. All of that means, too, that if we've experienced any sense in this life of homelessness and alienation, a day is coming when we will never, ever feel that. We will be home. Nancy Guthrie says beautifully in her book, she says, if you are in Christ, you can be sure that your heavenly Father intends to provide you with a vast inheritance. He has already given you his name. Your brother, that's our elder brother Jesus, has gone ahead to prepare a place for you. And treasure is being stored up for you as you love and serve him. Arms are being opened for you. A table is being set for you. So you must refuse to make your home in this world. Refuse to believe its false promises. Refuse to indulge in its contaminating sins. That verse I just read before from Hebrews 13 that says, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The verse before that says, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. A different life, a different view of the here and now because of what we have to come. And those saints in Hebrews chapter 11, let me read a few lovely verses there about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, refused to make the palace and its wealth his home. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And then again in verse 13, these, all the saints before, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We will inherit a homeland. Second blessing, be a bit briefer with this, the marriage we will be blessed with. This is another great picture that permeates the scriptures, permeates the book of Revelation, a marriage. See again verses 2 to 4, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from... See, this is a bit odd, right? It's a city called Jerusalem, but then it says it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then I hear a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them. And probably my favorite image of all, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The bride, the wife of the Lamb. So, that means all who are in Jesus Christ, male or female, strange image for us men, we too are part of the bride of Christ. He is our husband. The marriage we will be blessed with. There are some in this world who long to marry and they are not able. There are others in marriages that are far less than what was hoped for. And there are other marriages that are generally wonderful. But all of those point towards the marriage and the relationship we were all made for. An eternal relationship with the living God. In the beginning, God brought a bride to his son Adam, but it failed. And every relationship has been marked with brokenness since. But God also provided a faithful bridegroom who would fix the sin and open the way again to Eden. Jesus is that bridegroom. The bridegroom who came, the bridegroom who gave his life to rescue his bride, to purify his bride, to forgive all her sins, and to bring her into glory in the end. In the Gospels, Jesus, answering a technical theological question, told the questioners that there would be no marriage in heaven. That's always a striking thing to think about. Because in this life, people long for marriage. They look forward to marriage. They put enormous hope in marriage. And Jesus said there'll be no marriage in heaven. Why does he say that? Well, one of the reasons is because everything that we look to marriage to provide for us and everything that God gave marriage to us to provide for will be fully, perfectly, joyously provided in our forever life with Christ. And see this beautiful picture again. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I've been blessed with being able to officiate at many weddings. I've been in one wedding. But I've officiated at many weddings, and one of the things that makes me smile is that often the bride is standing there and she's been beautifully made up for this moment, and then she starts having tears, or she gets a runny nose and starts sniffing, and it's like, gonna have to fix this, it's gonna go on. So I sometimes have given a hanky to the bride, and we have one wedding picture on our wall, and I checked it. In that wedding picture in Janet's sleeve is my hanky from our wedding, because I had to give her a hanky. I think it was to blow her nose or mop her eyes or something. But brides with runny noses and brides with tears. But I see this great image of our bridegroom wiping away the tears of his bride. It's just such a glorious image. He wipes away every tear because he has dealt with every cause of those tears. See verse 4? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for those former things have passed away. I think this tells us something. It tells us that our tears matter to him. Our griefs and our pains and our sorrows matter to him. It's a very personal image, the wiping away of tears. John was reminding us that Jesus came into our world and took our humanity upon himself and experienced what we experienced. He even wept. And he knows personally the pains and the griefs that give us tears. He knows individually the pains and the griefs that give us tears, and they matter to him, and he understands them, and he will wipe them away. We sang at the beginning in that beautiful Crown Him with Many Crowns. I was writing it down while I was singing. Who every grief hath known that wrings the human breast and takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. There's a beautiful psalm that says, a psalm of grief and sorrow that says, you have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? He knows our tears and our griefs and our sorrows, and he will make it all right in the end. If there are any tears left, they will only be tears of incessant joy, as we see the face of our bridegroom forever, as we see the one who died for us, as we see the one who purified us. Some of our tears come from sin, and yet when he presents us as a bride, we will be holy, a holy bride. Our eyes will be filled with tears of joy as we see the one who has kept us all through this life, through the valleys of the shadows, and he brings us home with joy. So we are, as we looked at another chapter, we are betrothed to him. And we are not betrothed to this passing contaminated world. So the call for us again is to stay faithful. Let me close with these very helpful verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 6 to 9, where Paul talks again about the fact that here in this body we are not at home, but one day there we will be at home. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, he says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight, faith in what is revealed, faith in the light at the end of the darkness. Yes, he says, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And how do we please him? We trust in his life and power within us to enable us to please him as we head towards the glory that he holds for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this tremendous scripture. Words fail to fully express all the glory that is held out before us, but help us to grasp afresh some of it. that our hearts might be encouraged and filled with hope and assured, so that the way we live now will be different because we're heading home. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done. Thank you that you walk with us and keep us. Thank you that you will bring us home into your presence. Amen. Well, let's...